Today we're blessed to have somebody from the Institute of Creation Research. For over five decades, ICR has been equipping believers with evidence of the Bible's accuracy and authority through scientific research, education programs, and media presentations, all conducted within a thoroughly biblical format. At ICR, they want us to know, and I take this off their website, they publicly say this, they want us to know that God's word can be trusted with everything it speaks about, from how and why we were made, to how the universe was formed, to how we can know Jesus Christ and receive all he has planned for us. I'm known as the crier nowadays, I'm sorry. Now, Pam and I had the opportunity to visit their facility a couple times, in fact, and they have great displays and bookstore and presentations. It's worth the visit if you're ever in the Texas area. But I think what impressed us most was that they just don't display things, they don't display information, but they're doing actual research there. In the back areas, they took us through labs, experiments, and where real science is going on. So today we are pleased to have one of their research scientists with us, Dr. Jake Hebert. He earned his bachelor's and master's degree in physics before going on to earn his PhD in physics from the University of Texas at Dallas. There he did research on the connection of weather and climate. He has taught both in the high school and university levels. He joined ICR in 2011 and is researching the post-flood ice age and dating methods to assign ages to the seafloor sediments. We heard about some of that last night. With ICR's recent emphasis on biology, he has also been researching very long lifespans and the implications, and he will share about that at 11 o'clock. And he's the author of multiple books. So I hope you'll join us also at 11 o'clock. By the way, we have lunch afterwards. Don't worry if you didn't RSVP. We have plenty of food, all right? Now at dinner, we had the opportunity to have dinner with them last night. And dinner, he shared at one point he wanted to be an astronaut, right? But let's just say God didn't design him for that. But he has always loved astronomy and space, and that's one of the things that brought us to our attention, his name and everything. And so we are excited to hear what he has to say this morning on our young universe. Dr. Hebert.
Okay. Thank you. Well, good morning. You know, if you go out into the countryside of away from the big city lights, and you look up on a cold winter moonless night, and you look up at all those stars, it seems very easy to affirm what King David wrote. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse or the firmament shows his handiwork. And yet we're being told by many voices that that's not the case. We're being told that our universe is the result of a kind of explosion in a way, not an explosion in the conventional sense, but an explosion where space itself supposedly exploded. And of course, they call this the Big Bang, and supposedly this is how our universe came to be. And this Big Bang model, despite the fact that it's very popular, has many problems. We could spend an entire hour just talking about problems with the Big Bang. One of them, surprisingly, is that they have a very hard time explaining where stars come from. Now there are, you know, they got a theory. They think stars form from these giant gas clouds. But the problem is that, you know, in order for this to work, you got to compress the gas somehow. And you don't have giant pistons out in space to do it. So what do they think is causing the gas clouds to compress? Well, they think shocks from exploding stars are compressing the gas, and that triggers the formation of new stars. Well, can you see a problem with this? Okay, if you're trying to explain where stars come from and you need stars to explain stars, you don't really have a great explanation for where stars came from. Now, a big part of this story is that the universe is unimaginably old, almost 14 billion years old, but Scripture clearly teaches a young universe. If you add up the genealogies in Genesis and throughout Scripture, you get an age of about 6,000 years since creation. But I want to impress upon you, despite what some people on TV may try to tell you, science cannot ultimately determine the universe's age. And that's because Age isn't something you can measure in a laboratory. Anytime you hear these scientists talk about these age estimates, these are always calculated numbers based on assumptions about the past. And those age estimates are only as good as the assumptions behind them. Now, creation scientists and conventional scientists have very different starting assumptions. Okay, we affirm creation and a global flood. Conventional scientists deny those things. Now, they may disagree on a lot, but the one thing they all agree on is that God did not make the universe in 6 days and there was not a global flood in the days of Noah. So they're united on that. And they hold to a philosophy called uniformitarianism, which is summarized by the motto, the present is the key to the past. So they think Earth history can be explained by present-day processes operating at pretty much the rates and intensities they do today. So they say you don't need a miracle to explain creation. And if you're a uniformitarian geologist, you would look at something like the Grand Canyon. You would say, well, today erosion is slow. So because I'm a uniformitarian, I'm going to assume it's always been slow. And you would think it takes millions of years for the Grand Canyon to form. But you don't have to make that assumption of uniformitarianism. And so what I want to impress upon you this morning is that recent creation is more reasonable than the belief in billions of years. And even when you make assumptions that are generous to evolution and uniformitarianism and billions of years, our solar system really looks young. And I'll give you some examples of this. Evolutionists think that our Earth's magnetic field is a few billion years old. But there's good reason to think it can't possibly be more than a few tens of thousands of years old, tops, at a maximum. Well, that's a contradiction. But that fits creation because 6,000 years is less than a few tens of thousands of years, okay? That maximum limit is consistent with biblical creation. If you look at comets, okay, they limit the age of the solar system to just tens of thousands of years. And of course, as creationists, we believe it's actually younger than that. But that's a upper limit, okay? It can't be older than that. So that's the first point. Even when we make assumptions that are very generous to evolution and old ages, our solar system really looks young. Also, biblical assumptions allowed a creation physicist to successfully predict a lot of details about the magnetism of many bodies in our solar system. And this creation scientist is Russ Humphreys, and we'll be talking about some of what he predicted later on. Now, as soon as you talk about creation and the age of the universe, one of the things that always comes up is, what about distant starlight? Okay, we've got our young skeptic here. She's saying, well, hey, what about distant starlight? Explain that, Mr. Creationist. So here's the apparent problem. Okay, a light year is the distance traveled by light in 1 year. It's about 6 trillion miles. Distant galaxies are billions of years or light years away from us. And creationists do not dispute those distances. So shouldn't it take billions of years for that light to reach us? Okay, how can you say the universe is only 6,000 years old if it would take billions of years for that light to get here? Also, when you look at certain processes out in space, it looks like they would take millions of years. You've got collisions between galaxies. And given the relative speeds and distances between those galaxies, it looks like those collisions ought to take millions of years. So that brings us to our third point. We've got plausible answers to really hard questions like, how can we see distant starlight in a young universe? So what I want to do is I want to take you on a little tour of our local cosmic neighborhood, and we're going to be seeing these points as we go. So we're going to start outside our own Milky Way galaxy. We're going to go in at warp factor 7, okay? And we're going to zoom into our own solar system. And of course, our first stop is going to be the sun. Okay, now, uniformitarian scientists claim it formed from a rotating cloud of gas and dust. It's a popular idea, but there's some problems with it that we're going to see later. Now, our sun is very well behaved. There are other stars similar to our sun that can have these massive super flares every 100 years. And let's just say that if our sun did that, it would ruin your day, okay? So we ought to be really grateful that God designed our sun so well, okay? People say, oh, the sun's just an average mediocre star. No, it's not. It's exceptionally stable. Now, how old is the sun? Do we really have to believe that it's billions of years old? But evolutionists would say it's 4.6 billion years old. Well, there's a famous solar scientist named John Eddy who believed in old ages, but he said, you know, I think we could live with an age of 6,000 years for the Earth and the sun. You know, I don't think it's a super big deal. And we would agree with that. We would agree that when you look at the astronomical evidence, there's nothing about the sun that forces you to believe it's billions of years old. In fact, if you say that it is billions of years old, you got a problem. It's called the young, faint sun paradox. And it's kind of ironic that the late Dr. Carl Sagan, who is remembered for going on about billions and billions of years, he was one of the first people to point this out. Based on their ideas about how stars change over time, they think 4 billion years ago, the sun would have been about 30% dimmer than it is now. And as a result, the Earth would have received a lot less sunlight, and basically the Earth would have frozen. Yet most evolutionists think the Earth was warm billions of years ago. So what you've got is you've got one part of the evolutionary story contradicting another part, and that's why they call it a paradox. Now, in the popular science literature, occasionally you'll see claims that they've solved this problem. Okay, here's one from 2010. They said, we've solved it, these guys at Stanford. In 2011, they said, well, maybe we didn't solve it after all. 2013, they said, well, maybe this other idea might work. 2016, okay, they're still working on it. They're still working on it today, okay? This is a very hard problem, and I don't think they're ever gonna solve it. So you got a big problem if you think the sun is billions of years old, but you don't expect the brightness of the sun to change very much in 6,000 years. So people who believe in recent creation don't have this problem. So we're going to fly into the innermost planet in our solar system, and that's the planet Mercury. And maybe it's just me, but I just have a feeling that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to make us change the names of these planets. But I could be wrong about that. But Mercury has a magnetic field, and that is an indication that it's young. Now, the reason for that is if you believe in billions of years and you're trying to explain how a moon or planet can have a magnetic field, they think it has to have a liquid core. Now, Earth has both a solid core and a liquid core, and creationists don't necessarily agree with that. We don't think you necessarily need a liquid core to have a magnetic field. But if you believe in billions of years, you do have to have a liquid core. The problem is that when bodies are relatively small, like a moon or a small planet, they cool off quickly. And those liquid cores ought to freeze after billions of years. So you shouldn't have magnetic fields in these small bodies. So when you see small warm planets and moons, okay, that are either warm or they've got a magnetic field, that's a problem for billions of years. And they found a magnetic field around Mercury. They were very surprised by that because they thought, you know, it shouldn't have one. It's billions of years old. It's a tiny little planet, shouldn't have a magnetic field. Now, Russ Humphreys, he actually predicted successfully that there's a number we call the magnetic dipole moment, and it's a number that gives you a rough estimate of the size of the magnetic field. And he predicted there would be about a 4% decrease between 1975 and 2011. And sure enough, he was right, okay? His prediction was right on the edge of the error bars, but it was a successful prediction. Okay, so we're gonna see other examples of that later. Now, we're gonna approach a visitor to our solar system. This is what you call a comet. And comets, you know, they've been described as dirty snowballs or icy dirt balls. And they're like melting ice cream cones because as they come near the sun, they lose material. The radiation from the sun vaporizes these ices and you get these nice, beautiful tails. Well, they lose. Every time they come near the sun, they're losing matter. So they're kind of like a melting ice cream cone. But supposedly, they're supposed to be leftovers from the formation of the solar system billions of years ago. But we saw earlier, they really can't last that long, just tens of thousands of years. So, you know, we think the reason we still see comets is because our solar system is young. Now, evolutionists recognize there's a problem here, so they claim that there are these reservoirs of potential comets, and they restock or resupply the solar system with new comets. And because different comets have different orbital characteristics, they got two different reservoirs that they proposed. And one of them, they call it the Oort cloud, and the other one is something called the scattered disk. But there's problems with this idea, okay? What, here, in this 2014 paper, people were saying, well, maybe they realized that the scattered disk, okay, which is part, it's a kind of this disk-like material out beyond Neptune. It's where you have what are called trans-Neptunian objects. They realized there's not enough material there to explain where the Halley-type comets come from. So they said, okay, well, maybe they could be coming from the Oort cloud. Okay, that's all well and good, but even the late Carl Sagan acknowledged there's zero direct evidence that Oort cloud even exists, okay? They say that it exists because they need it, okay? Now, there is something called the scattered disk. There is something you could call a Kuiper belt, which they think is this other reservoir source. That's got problems too, but these don't work very well, okay? The most straightforward explanation is that comets are young. Our solar system is young. Now, we're gonna fly into Venus, and Venus, it's got a young surface. Even evolutionists would agree with that. It's probably still geologically active. There's indications there could be recent volcanic activity on Venus. That doesn't necessarily prove it's young, but it's consistent with youth. And now we're going to go into, I hope everybody recognizes this planet, okay, because this should be your favorite planet, because it's home. All right, now I'm not going to talk long about Earth, but let me just point a few things out about it. First of all, 71% of Earth's surface is underwater. Most of the land surface is covered by water-deposited rocks that we call sedimentary rocks, and within those water-deposited rocks are billions of fossilized plants and animals. And that sounds to me a lot like what you would expect from the Genesis flood. And we think that's exactly what that is. The rocks and fossils are not evidence for millions of years. They're evidence for the flood just 4,300 years ago. Now, Earth's magnetic field looks young. Again, they have to use a dynamo theory to explain how Earth could have a magnetic field for billions of years. And in 2014, one geophysicist said, we just don't understand how the Earth's magnetic field has lasted for billions of years. He said, we understand less now than we thought we did 10 years ago. And it gets worse than that because based on historical measurements, the energy of Earth's magnetic field is rapidly decreasing. And you can run the numbers backwards. And if you do that, the current increases so rapidly that the heat generated by that current just 20 or 30,000 years ago would be enough to melt Earth's crust and mantle. So our magnetic field can only be thousands of years old, maybe a few tens of thousands of years max, okay? It's clearly young. Now we're gonna go on to our nearest neighbor in space, okay? That's the moon. And uniformitarian scientists have a very hard time explaining the moon's existence. In fact, there was a Harvard astrophysicist who's reported to have joked, and I'm pretty sure he said this. He said, the best explanation for the moon is observational error. The moon doesn't exist. Okay, so I guess the moon's playing peekaboo with us or something. I don't know. But they have a very hard time explaining. Now, they say it formed from a collision. You know, something collided with the Earth. But there's a lot of problems with that and other ideas. Now, because the moon is small, they thought the moon should have cooled off billions of years ago, and it should have been dead for 3 billion years. In fact, that used to be taken as dogma. Well, we now know that's not true. There are geological features on the moon called scarps, which are forming because the moon is still cooling off. It's contracting, and you're getting these geological features. And mainstream scientists were shocked by that. They were absolutely not expecting that. And there's a chance the moon could still be geologically active today. So that's an indication that the moon is young. Now, if we go to the red planet, Mars, mainstream scientists desperately want to find evidence of life in space because they think that's going to make the evolutionary story seem more believable. And if you can't find life, maybe they're looking really hard for water because they think that's the next best thing. But they've never found evidence of life on Mars or anywhere else. But what's interesting is there's geological evidence that there may have been catastrophic flooding on Mars. And the creationists, we don't have a problem with that. But what's weird, we think, is that those same geologists would say there's no evidence for a global flood here on Earth, and we live on a water world. But you got bone dry Mars without a drop of liquid water, and they're okay with catastrophic flooding, okay? That seems a little inconsistent to us, okay? So we think Mars shows evidence of catastrophism, and there's a few things about Mars that suggest youth as well. Now we're gonna fly on over to the outer planets, and of course we're coming to the gas giant Jupiter. And astronomers who hold to the Big Bang in millions of years, they've long had a very hard time explaining how Jupiter could form naturally. But what I want to do here is I want to focus on a couple of Jupiter's moons, because a couple of those moons really look young. And one of these is Io. It's the most volcanically active body in the solar system, and it's the amount of volcanic activity is just almost insane. And you got to wonder, well, how could this be going on for billions of years? I think evolutionists have basically given up. I think they recognize that this volcanism had to start recently. But the problem with that is it seems like it's a weird coincidence that we would be lucky enough to be viewing Io at just the right time for that volcanism to start. And there's a lot of weird coincidences like that that seem to be easier to explain if you say this volcanism has only been going on for a short time. You know, if God gave Io some heat, it could still have some of that warmth left over 6,000 years later. And that warmth could be driving the volcanism, or at least partially driving the volcanism. Now we're going to look at another one of Jupiter's big moons, and we call that Ganymede. Ganymede's got a magnetic field. Guess what? It's a problem for them, just like Mercury's magnetic field is, because Ganymede should have cooled off billions of years ago. You shouldn't have a liquid core. You shouldn't have a magnetic field. And they've tried all kinds of exotic ideas to explain how this could have a magnetic field, and none of them work very well. But it's got a magnetic field. That's consistent with youth. Now, we're going to go on. I think everybody knows probably what's coming next. We're coming to Saturn, famous for its beautiful rings. And not only are those rings beautiful, but they are young. Those rings are made up of ice particles, and those ice particles are constantly being bombarded by tiny little meteorites. Okay, so they're getting dirty over time. They ought to be dark and sooty after billions of years. Well, they're not. They're still very bright and shiny. And even old Earth scientists have said, you know, these rings cannot possibly be more than 300 million years old. Now, they could be younger than that, but they can't possibly be more than 300 million years old. And now, of course, some would say, oh, well, the planet itself could be billions of years old and the rings young. You can say that, but they don't like that because it's very, very, very hard for them to explain how the rings could form later, okay, after the planet itself. They would much rather the rings be the same age as the planet itself. So these rings can't be more than 300 million years old. Could they be just 6,000 years old? Yes, and I do believe they are 6,000 years old. Now we're going to look at, there's a lot of cool things about Saturn's moons. We don't have time to go into a lot of them, but there's a lot of the things about those moons that suggest youth. One of them is Titan. It's got an atmosphere, it's got a nitrogen atmosphere, but that atmosphere also has some methane. But that methane is being broken down by radiation from the sun, and there might be, when I wrote this, I said there was no evidence it's being replenished. There might be a little bit of evidence for that, but the bottom line is you can't replenish it fast enough, and that puts an upper limit on how old Titan's atmosphere can be, okay? It really can't be tops 100 million years old. A lot of people say it can't be more than 10 million years old. Could it be just 6,000 years old? Yes. And of course, I believe that's the case. So now we're going to go on out to Uranus. And Uranus is interesting for a number of reasons. It's actually tilted on its side. Now, the other planets, they spin like tops. They spin upright like tops. But Uranus rolls along like a wheel, and that's really tough to explain for this nebular hypothesis, because if you think the solar system formed from this rotating disk of gas and dust, everything ought to be spinning the same way. The planets all ought to be orbiting the same way, but not only should they be orbiting the same way, they ought to be spinning the same way. Well, Uranus breaks that pattern. Venus kind of breaks the pattern a little bit, but Uranus really breaks it, and they have a hard time explaining that. Now, back in 1984, Russ Humphreys predicted a particular value for the size of Uranus's magnetic moment And turns out when Voyager 2 flew by in 1986, he was right. Okay, that's a successful prediction. And his prediction was very different from what the uniformitarian scientists were saying. And he was got his idea by taking the Bible seriously. Okay, he was looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, that says, "By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." And Russ thinks, and I think a lot of creationists think, that God probably made the heavenly bodies, not just the earth, but the heavenly bodies out of water. And so he just took that assumption, turned the crank, and was able to successfully predict the approximate value of Uranus's magnetic moment. Now you go to Neptune. Neptune is very different. You know, Uranus is hardly giving off any heat. Neptune's giving off a lot of heat. That's surprising if you're an evolutionist, because you think they should have formed at similar places and similar times in the outer solar system. So that's a little bit bothersome for them that they're so different, even though they're both these ice giants. But he also predicted that the magnetic moment for Neptune would be about the same as that for Uranus. And sure enough, 1989, Voyager flew by, and he was correct. Now, so how did the evolutionary scientists do? Okay, how about their predictions? Well, this is what one scientist said in 1989. "You would have thought we would have given up guessing about planetary magnetic fields after being wrong in nearly every planet in the solar system." So creationists have a much better track record on these predictions. Now, you'll sometimes hear people say, "Oh, creationists never make any predictions." That's not true. Creationists have made successful predictions, and Russ has made a bunch of these when it comes to the magnetic size of these, or the magnetic strength of these bodies. Now, we don't want to forget poor Pluto. You know, poor Pluto got demoted. You know, it used to be a planet. Now they call it a dwarf planet. And we used to not know very much about it, but when the New Horizons spacecraft flew by, we learned a lot more, and mainstream scientists were shocked. If you look at the heart shape on Pluto and you look at the left lobe, they call that the Sputnik planet, there was not a single crater on that area. Now because of that, they said, okay, it can't be more than 10 million years old, because you would think that meteorites would have impacted that area over time. And even as a young Earth creationist, I would think that meteorites would have hit it over time. So it seems reasonable that something must have caused that part of Pluto to be resurfaced. Okay, there was some kind of geological activity that repaved that part of Pluto. Now the problem, if you're an evolutionist, is that geological activity takes heat. And Pluto is a little bitty, and it's way, 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 way out in the solar system. And so they were shocked. They said, how can this be? How could little bitty Pluto have the heat to drive this geological activity for 4 billion years? And the lead scientist on the New Horizons project said, we can't appeal to a young Pluto Charon, that's the largest moon of Pluto's system, to explain energy sources. And my response is, well, why not? If you're a creationist, sure you can. Okay, it could be young. Now, to be fair, since then they think they might be able to explain Pluto's warmth. But in order to do that, they have to claim that it formed, by their standards, extremely quickly. Okay, not slowly and gradually like they would prefer to say. So they might be able to explain the warmth of Pluto now, but they had to really do something pretty radical to make it work. Now, we got our little skeptic here. She says, that's all well and good, but you still haven't explained distant starlight. Okay, let's talk about distant starlight. Creationists think that Einstein's theory of relativity is the key to resolving this paradox, okay? Now, relativity theory is where you have these weird effects where clocks can tick at different rates depending on differences in speed and gravity. And so creation-based distant starlight explanations make use of relativity theory. And so relativity theory raises the possibility that clocks in deep space could have been ticking much faster than clocks here on Earth, at least maybe during the creation week. And that would have given the light time to get here. But as measured by clocks on Earth, the entire universe is just 6,000 years old. And I think Scripture allows for this possibility. Because we read in Genesis, the days of creation are clearly measured by clocks here on Earth. Because over and over again, the Lord says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and morning were the second day. Okay, that's Earth's day-night cycle. So this is clearly Earth time. So you could have had 6 literal days during the creation as measured by Earth clocks, but that would have allowed time for distant starlight and maybe for some of these processes that we see that seem to be going on or have gone on out there in deep space. Now, I don't think we can say that we've got... let me put it this way. I will say this. I've corresponded a lot with this physicist. His name is Philip Dennis. He thinks that we may have already solved this problem in principle. The problem is it's really hard math. I mean, it's hard for me, okay? It's just not something you can easily explain in a soundbite. It's got a lot of math. But he thinks this is, we've actually, in principle, got the problem solved, okay? But we may not have nailed down all the details, but we've got good options, and we may have already solved this problem, at least in principle. So the strongest arguments for an old universe involve objects in deep space, okay? But remember, you know, anytime you're trying to estimate the age of something, you're making assumptions. And when you make assumptions about deep space, you're making even more assumptions than normal. So I don't disagree that if you believe in billions of years, some of your strongest arguments are objects in deep space. But guess what? Even in deep space, there are objects out there that look younger than they're supposed to, that are surprising to evolutionists. You've got planets in other solar systems that we call exoplanets, and some of these look particularly young. You have some that are called hot Jupiters and hot Neptunes. They're called Neptunes and Jupiters because they're about the same mass as our Neptune and Jupiter, and they're called hot because they're orbiting really close to their hot stars. Okay, and some of the atmospheres on these planets are being vaporized. And one of these in particular, I was quoting here from a news article where a scientist said the age of this hot Neptune system is 2 billion years. At this high temperature, the planet's atmosphere should have evaporated long ago, okay? But it's still doing it. And actually, even more recently, we've come across some exoplanets, rocky exoplanets, that are literally being vaporized, okay? I mean, the rocky material is being vaporized. And again, you got this issue. How could this be going on for billions of years? You have some very beautiful objects in deep space called globular clusters that are these collections of many stars. They're like celestial snow globes, and they rotate around a common axis. Now, this isn't really a problem per se, but it is a problem that some of the innermost stars are rotating around a common axis because they think that after tens or hundreds of millions of years, that inner rotation ought to be erased because the stars in the center of that globular cluster are a lot closer together and they interact with each other, okay? They tug on each other gravitationally, and so that nudges their trajectories a little bit, and after tens of millions of years, that initial rotation signature ought to be completely gone. That's okay for the outer stars to still be rotating, but they were very surprised that the inner stars were still rotating. And they said this should have stopped billion. And by the way, they believe globular clusters are some of the oldest objects in the universe. I mean, like more than 10 billion years old. Okay, so this was very surprising to them. Another surprise is that you've got spiral galaxies that look like they should have wound up billions of years ago. Okay, spiral galaxies are slowly rotating, but they don't. All the parts don't rotate at the same rate. Okay, parts near the center go around faster than material that's farther out. And as a result of that, you get this winding up where the spiral arms get wound up tighter and tighter and tighter over billions of years. And eventually, that spiral structure ought to be completely gone. And yet, we still see many spiral galaxies. You know, if you would think there wouldn't be any more spiral galaxies. They'd just be like featureless flat disks. And there are galaxies that kind of look like that. But why don't they all look like that? Why do we see spiral galaxies? Okay, this is something they don't have a good explanation for. So recent creation is more reasonable. Even with uniformitarian assumptions, our solar system really looks young. Because he believed the Bible, a creation physicist named Russ Humphreys was able to make a whole bunch of successful predictions about the magnetism of bodies in our solar system. And we've got plausible answers to hard questions like how can we see distant starlight in a young universe? I'm not saying we got all the details completely worked out yet, but I don't think this is the unanswerable question a lot of people think it is. We've made a lot of progress since we've been working on this issue. Now, how is the best way to date something? Reliable eyewitness testimony is the absolute best way to date something. You know, think about this. You know, people get all enamored with these scientific age estimates, but if you didn't have your birth certificate, or if your parents had not told you when you were born, you might have trouble estimating your own age, let alone the age of something else. The absolute best way to date something is with reliable eyewitness testimony, and the Lord Jesus himself is that reliable eyewitness. He's the faithful witness. Okay, he never lies, he never makes mistakes, and he knows everything, and he affirmed recent creation. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, he said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them, that is, Adam and Eve, male and female." Not billions of years after an alleged Big Bang, but from the beginning of the creation, he made them. And there's two other places in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus implicitly affirms recent creation. So he affirmed that he made the universe just 6,000 years ago. And we ought to believe him. If anybody knows how old the universe is, it would be the Creator. And he does. He does know. So I hope this is encouraging to you. You can trust your Bible, all of it. And the Lord Jesus deserves the glory for these wondrous sights we see in the night sky. Okay, not evolution, not natural selection, not a Big Bang. He deserves the glory for this. And these are some of the sources I used in putting this little presentation together. If you'd like to learn more, we've got resources that, Lord willing, are going to be out in the courtyard afterwards, and you can get some of these if you like. We've got Guide to the Universe, which is a nice book with pretty pictures, good for middle and high school kids, that explains why astronomy affirms creation and recent creation. We've also got Creation Basics and Beyond, which is a good book because it answers a lot of questions, a whole lot of different questions, okay, that you may have about creation versus evolution. We've got some books for kids. We've got, this is a shameless plug for my Ice Age book. It's got nothing to do with this talk, okay? But if you want to learn more about the Ice Age and how it fits in biblical history and what its implications are when you're talking about things like global warming, that's another resource. And I forgot to put them in here, but we've got two little booklets that are really great. One's about the universe, one's about the solar system, and there's a ton. They're really good because there's a lot of ammo in there for defending the recent creation position. And they've even got some pretty pictures in them. So there's two little booklets out there, one on the solar system, one on the universe itself. We've also got a DVD series called Universe, A Journey Through God's Grand Design. It talks about the history of astronomy from a biblical perspective. And along the way, you come and see ways that astronomy affirms not just creation, but recent creation. We've also got our DVD, Exploring Deep Space, which is a home version of our planetarium show. And it's got some really spectacular visuals. It's a popular show we've got at the planetarium if you'd like to watch that. And we've also got a DVD series by a fellow named Spike Passaris called What You Aren't Being Told About Astronomy. These DVDs are dynamite. And I want to show you just a little promo for the first one in the series, the one on the planets. And so here we go. So it's a great resource. It's gotten rave reviews both from lay people and scientists. And he's got the receipts, okay? He can back up what he's saying. So it's a great resource. If you aren't already receiving our free bi-monthly magazine, Acts and Facts, we hope you'll sign up for it. It is our gift to you. It's paid for by our donors. But it's just a resource where we answer tough questions about creation versus evolution, and it's our gift to you. So I hope this talk has been a blessing and encouragement to you. I hope if you're able, you'll be able to stay behind for the talk on the longevity. And I got to tell you, that's the talk I'm most excited about. I am really excited about that talk. I got some really encouraging stuff to share with you. So anyway, I'll hand it back over to you all, and we'll finish up.
We live in a world that I call the anything but God syndrome. They will believe anything, so long as God is not in the picture. That's nothing new. Paul described it in Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, and I would add today what they would call scientific things. Now, what's our response to that? Shaking an angry fist at the world? Without the grace of God, folks, you and I would be right there with them. But we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is our job now to make Jesus known to this world that is looking for answers anywhere but that. And because it's such an enormous task, and because we are dealing with hearts and souls, some of the people we talk to would even deny that a soul exists. And yet, as we love people, as we reason with them, as the Apostle Paul did throughout his ministry in the different places, mission fields he went to, and pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work in people's hearts, that's when people's lives are changed, people turn, and they no longer are the anything but God category, but now glorifying this amazing creator, eternal power, divine attributes, who loves us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. A lot of details, and the details point to you. They point to you as a creator, and they point to Jesus who believed in that creation, in fact was there at the creation of the world, so Scripture tells us, without any mistakes. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was there in the beginning with God. All things came into existence by him. Without him, nothing came into existence that is now here. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have the knowledge beyond us. And we thank you that you descended into this world, this beautiful earth, even in its fallen state, remains beautiful. And you came and died for us. What mercy and what grace from people who had turned their backs on you. You love us. Help us to share that love everywhere we go and to reason with people. And we pray this in your name. Amen.